Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for this fine morning. We thank you for your blessings to us. They are abundant and they are Lord, we deserve. We would ask for your wisdom and your guidance to be with us on this call. I thank you for every person who was on the call, every church represented, every pastor who's here, and any other member of the deacons or ushers or whoever that would be a part of this, Lord. We would ask that you would give guidance and direction to each one in this area of focus we'll be discussing today. Lord, we ask that you might guide John and I as we walk through these things, and then as we go to Q&A on the end, we pray that the information presented will be clear, concise, and accurate in every way. Lord, we pray for our nation, for those who are in positions of leadership, the president and all who put around him. Lord, we pray for protection, for guidance, and for direction for them as they are engaging the matters of government in a serious effort. Lord, there will be some pushback, and there is. And we would pray that you would subdue those who would do evil. Lord, you would provide truth and light, maybe even through some of what we do, Lord, to help show and convince those who perhaps have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth. We just now commit this time to you as we go forward. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to go now in just a second. I'm going to mute everybody. I'm going to put us in what's called lecture mode. You're going to be able to hear me, but I'm not going to be able to hear all of you. John Guandalo, our guest today, he and I will be able to hear each other, and we can both speak. We're going to go through a first part here about 15 minutes, and I'll explain that in a second, and then we're going to go into a second part that deals specifically with impact on the church and things that we need to know. And then around 10:35, no later than 10:40, we're going to go into Q&A mode, by which then questions can be asked either me or John for the balance of the program, and we will wrap it up and be done at 10 o'clock no matter where we are. Now, we are recording this program. It is our intent that we can make the content of it available to others who perhaps who are not able to be here and so forth. So that's really how we're going to proceed forward today. We're trying not to go into any more detail than we need. So strap on your belts and take notes and prepare to be, direct any questions toward the end of the program if you can. So with that, I'm going to go ahead right now, and I'm going to take and put us in lecture mode here now. All right, so John, you can hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. All right. This is John Guandalo. He is the president of Understanding the Threat. He can say just a little bit about himself here. We can't take real long, again, because of the time, but he's been on our radio program, Standing the Gap Today, with Gary and Dave and I on a number of occasions. John is in every way qualified to speak on this issue of immigration, Islamic threat, church preparation, that kind of thing. And so that's where he is. John, just give 30 seconds of who you are, and then I'm going to get right into this first part, please.
Okay, thanks, Sam. First of all, thanks for having me. I really appreciate it. Thanks for all of you being on. So I'm currently the president of an organization called Understanding the Threat, and we provide guidance and training for federal, state, local officials, citizens, law enforcement, and our focus is on local law enforcement. I'm a Naval Academy graduate, was a combat veteran, Marine officer, left the Marines and went into the FBI as a special agent, and this was my area of expertise. And then was recruited out of the FBI in December 2008 to work for several years with the Department of Defense to do strategic analysis of the Islamic threat. I think that's good. I obviously believe Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and believe that sheriffs and pastors are the two most important people groups in defending this nation. And that'll make more sense maybe when we talk, for those of you who have not are not as familiar with this information. So that's it for now.
Okay, very good. Thank you, John. We're going to go right into this first part now relative to the president's immigration limitation directive, the extreme vetting part of it that he has said. You all understand and note very well what's happening in the media, as well as in many sectors of churches and pastors themselves and others who I would say are uninformed biblically and or constitutionally, but the narrative is out there that what the president has done is either unconstitutional or it's extreme or it's inappropriate or it's not compassionate or it's not loving. There's something out there that the media and those in opposition to doing any kind of limitation on immigration are saying, and unfortunately, a lot of the opposing corrective narrative is not there. I want to take just five of the main questions that I believe that are bolder or greater in the public narrative and address them very, very quickly. And John and I will kind of walk through this a little bit. The first one, I'm just going to start with this. Is it constitutional? Is what the president did in the limiting of the immigrants, the extreme vetting across the board generally, the limiting specifically in these seven countries, is that unconstitutional? Now, I'm going to give a quick answer from my perspective, and then I'll ask John for just a quick, if he wants to add anything to it. I'm going to say basically, absolutely, it is in every way constitutional. He is not acting unconstitutional by taking these kinds of steps. There are a lot of things that would support it. His oath requires it in many regards. The Constitution has permits it. And many, many times in the past, other presidents have done the same thing. So I'm not going to get into the whole technical part of it other than to say there is nothing about what the president has done or is saying that is unconstitutional. John, anything to add to that?
No, sir, other than to say that I think part of the problem is a great number of Americans can't discern constitutionality from something that's unconstitutional because they don't understand the founding principles of our law and government. Broader issue, but yes, this is absolutely a constitutional thing he's doing.
Okay. I'm just going to leave it right there. I think all of us on the call are probably very much aware of these things. I'm just going to give the points and then response. We can build out more later should you want. The second question, is it biblical? There are many out there that are of the in positions within the church that have taken, I've just reading a lot of articles this morning, they're just all over the place, denouncing, saying that it is not compassionate, it's not what Christ would do, the Bible does not support any of these kind of things, and to that I am going to give my perspective, my answer on it, is that it is in every way biblical. It is biblical to do what the president is doing to vet extremely those immigrants that would come to our country. These are two basic principles that I think are the most important things. If they were fully understood, it would change the debate, and I think we need to get it out there. One of those is this. Number one, the public and many in the pulpit do not understand the biblical concept of jurisdiction, meaning that they believe that the compassionate nature of loving your neighbor, which we are to do as individuals and as the church is to manifest, they are confusing that with the role of government. The church's role is distinct and different from the role and the purposes of civil government. Civil government's perspective is to enact justice, primarily enact justice. Government's command is never to love. It is to enact justice. If they enact justice, protecting the citizens, those who do well according to the law, and really God's law, and punishing those according to the law swiftly, as appropriately demanded in Scripture, according to the law, then in fact they have done and are doing what God wants them to do. They're not to interfere with the role of the church, and I won't get in further into that, but this aspect of jurisdictional misunderstanding is at the heart of a lot of this. Secondly, I would put this out here, and then John will ask you if you want to add anything to it. The second thing is this. Our nation, nor biblically in the Old Testament, was Israel ever commanded to let in those who were not in, who were not intending to assimilate? A passage, Leviticus 19:34, is one that talks about Israel welcoming the stranger, reminding them that they were a stranger in a land at one point. That Hebrew word is gar, G-A-R, and it has within it, my rabbi friends would say clearly, that it has within it the idea that that stranger is someone who comes and wants to be a part of the nation. They wanted to be Jewish. They wanted to assimilate. And then I know in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, is a passage where Solomon prays about where he believes Israel would go astray perhaps in the future in not caring for the stranger. But in those two passages, you can go and look on your own, in those two passages there, those two verses, it clearly says that when the stranger comes into the land because of your God, indicating, I believe clearly, that when a person comes to the nation because they want to participate in God's blessing, prosperity, private property rights, whatever it may be that Israel had that the people would around would want to come, when they would come with the desire of knowing God, because of your God is what it says in those verses, then in fact they were commanded to bring them in, make them a part, give them equal rights, and bring them part of the family. Israel did not do that many times. They did not point them to God, and they did not bring them in because they were exclusive. That's not what God said to do. But in both cases, it was to assimilate. And so when an immigrant comes and does not want to assimilate, become an American, become a part of our self-government experiment here in a Judeo-Christian society, then, in fact, we have no obligation to invite them in. I think these two principles are perhaps the strongest, I think, in understanding, help clarifying this point. We love the immigrant. We are a nation of immigrants. We love the neighbor next door, but the purpose of government is not the same as what ours is and what the church's is. John, anything to add to that?
Yeah, just two things. Jesus said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and unto God's what is God's. And I don't recall, even though he said love everyone, including your enemy, he never, first of all, that intones that we need to know who our enemy is. And number two, I don't remember him ever commanding us to be morons. And do something that's suicidal. And I don't know what Bible people are reading when they say Jesus was for open borders, but they had city gates, and he encouraged you to defend yourself in your home, you know, be watchful for the thief in the night. I mean, you just read our immigrant laws, our laws about a lot of things come right out of the Old Testament in this country. So I'm confused why there's confusion. Either people aren't reading the Bible or they're reading some bizarre version. There's no problem being a Christian and defending yourself and your land. I think it's that simple. That's all I got to say about it.
Okay, John, that's good. I'm going to go on right now. I'm going to ask you this answer this question first. Some are saying that what the president has done is extreme. Now, he's calling it extreme vetting, but I want to ask you, is what he is suggesting to do with what we know at this point, is it extreme?
No, I don't think it goes nearly far enough. I think the problem is most people are not aware of how bad the threat is, so they think that this is over the top. I think if people, honest people, rational people, knew how bad the threat is, and some do, then this doesn't go nearly far enough.
Okay. Is it unprecedented, John? That's the other question. That's another question people say. It's unprecedented. He's out there on his own, and there's discussions out there about reining in the power of the president because he has done this, yet they're saying they're as if it is unprecedented. But is it unprecedented?
Well, first of all, no, it's not. I mean, Jimmy Carter did it. Ronald Reagan's done it. But many presidents have done this kind of thing. Excuse me. I think what one of the things we need to all accept and understand is that if you didn't get from all of the release of materials that became public about the press specifically working with and supporting the hard left Marxist movement in this country, then so the media is they're the enemy, and I'm using that word intentionally, with very few exceptions. They're batting for the other team. This is no longer a political issue. These are hard left Marxists that are now driving one political party at the national level, I should be clear. And these protests that we're seeing, this is like, for those of you not aware, all of the anti-nuclear protests when President Reagan was president in Europe and in the United States were funded by the KGB. That's a matter of fact. And all of these protests we're seeing, these groups are being fueled by money from hard left Marxist organizations, and they're working hand in hand with jihadi organizations, terrorist organizations. That's what you're seeing. They're just operating in a way that most people have a hard time discerning friend from foe.
All right, I'm going to go to the next question that often is that's being put out there, is that this is wrong what the president is doing because it is anti-Muslim, generally speaking, anti-Muslim. I'm going to answer a quick question on that. It is not anti-Muslim. He chose seven of the worst known jihadist nations. Not all of them were included. In addition to that, the delegation from Egypt, which is a secular Muslim nation, have asked the president, as we have on Faith Leaders for America, to ask the Trump administration to declare the Muslim Brotherhood a terrorist organization. So not all of them are included in this, and so I'm going to say it is not anti-Muslim. It is specifically geared toward those jihadi, Sharia-supporting Muslims, and that is a broader issue because obviously every good Muslim, quote-unquote good Muslim, mosque-attending, Quran-obeying Muslim is in fact a jihadist. That happens to be true because that's what the Quran says, but there are many Muslims who have either been born into the family traditionally, they're not really a part of that, we call them secular Muslims perhaps, but if they're a good Muslim, if they're a good practicing, they're a part of this problem, but the president has not gone sweeping blanket-wide. He's gone into these seven states, seven nations. John, anything to add to that?
Well, I would say what would be wrong if it were anti-Islam?
Well, you can go ahead and say that. I mean, president is saying is not that. However, you raise that point. You go ahead and raise it.
Right. I mean, the point I'm making is what if it was? Islam is completely antithetical to our laws, our foundation, our society, and our culture. Completely antithetical. And if there's someone on this call that doesn't get that, then that's probably why I'm on the call.
And I mean, that's why you said perhaps what the president done doesn't go far enough.
Oh, it doesn't go nearly far enough.
Okay, you can get into the next section. Then lastly, okay. I want to ask you the question, do you think it is appropriate? Because that charge has come up, you know, it's either extreme, it's unprecedented, anti-Muslim, and that's all, and we addressed that briefly. And the other is, it's just not plain appropriate. It's not right that he's doing it. John, is it appropriate?
Well, if it's legal and the president has the authority and it goes towards protecting citizens in the United States, then of course it's appropriate.
And I'm going to add to that, I think it is too. I think it's in every way appropriate. I would go as far as saying if the president did not do what he's doing, it would be absolutely inappropriate because he just took, we just heard him take his oath to defend this nation against enemies both foreign and abroad, those who would seek to take us down, destroy our Constitution, and they clearly, the jihadist Muslims have clearly said they want to take us down, and obviously that is part of the problem. So I would say it is inappropriate if the president, in fact, did not do at least what he did. Now, that being said, again, if you got questions, note them. We'll put them here at the end. Let's shift gears here right now, and let's walk into the potential implications to churches, to citizens, Christians in the United States, not necessarily because of what the president has done, although that could be a trigger, but partially what is the threat perhaps to churches, Christians in America, because of the pre-existing threat, perhaps, of which what the president has done has been somewhat of a response. So, John, let me start with you on this first question. Is there a credible security threat to citizens generally in the country, to Christians perhaps specifically, and churches in particular? All right?
Absolutely.
Why or why not? Lay it out.
Well, first of all, the jihadists have made very clear that the enemies are Christians and Jews. They have been killing and slaughtering and torturing Christians around the world by the hundreds of thousands, probably in the last year, close to 100,000. And certainly the counts that we have seen have been, some of these years have been 10,000, some years have been, 15,000, some years have been 50 to 100,000. Since the mid 2000s, we've seen very large numbers of Christians being killed. You don't have to go far. Just pick up a newspaper and you have leaders of ISIS and Al-Qaeda saying, we're killing Christians and here we're going to film it and we're going to show it to you. And they're being killed because they're Christians. We had in France 6 months ago, a priest being killed during Catholic Mass. And here in the United States, we have law enforcement and citizens reporting that Muslims are doing surveillance in churches. And our assessment, as well as assessment from the law enforcement agencies we're working with, is this is a pre-attack surveillance going on in churches in a number of states that we've been working with. So, yes, there is a threat to Christians. It's an overt threat. And because many pastors, and I would argue most pastors, for whatever reason, are silent on this issue, and many of them don't understand, they don't know what to do, and they're not sure how to ask or who to ask. So that's why we are trying to do more to encourage pastors to get more involved and get more knowledgeable.
John, specifically talk about what we know to be occurring in some churches by these entities that are out there actually going in and casing churches. Talk about that just briefly, if you could.
Well, we've had instances. There's two where there's actually formal investigations going on in states. We're working with the attorneys, the county prosecutors and state prosecutors and attorney generals. We've got two Muslim males who go in, they sit at the back during service, and they will film and take pictures of what's going on. And when questioned about what they're doing, one of them or both of them will say, well, we're Christian, we converted, and we're curious about the Catholic Church, and we're curious about your evangelical church. We haven't really picked a church yet and all this. And nobody asks them the simple but tough questions. Oh, really? You converted? Well, what church did you convert in? When were you baptized? Who baptized you? You have a favorite Bible verse? Questions that they won't be able to answer because they're lying. Nobody thinks to answer because we're, I don't know, maybe being Christian today means being incredibly naive, but I've never understood it to be that. And so law enforcement doesn't know what questions to ask, so we're working with them on that. Because they're, it's a Muslim who converted to Christianity, don't want to offend this guy, and they're very timid on digging in. And so part of it is, and it's actually better at the local and state level. The FBI, in one case, interviewed two of the suspects and did a horrible job. I mean, essentially asked questions that they could have lied about, and the FBI had no background on the information to know whether or not they were lying. But you can trap them in a few simple questions to realize pretty quickly they're lying. So anyway, those are some of the things going on out there.
All right. So bottom line then on that, and we'll I'll ask you at the end here what we should be doing. For instance, look for people like that, understand, maybe ask some questions. We'll talk about that just briefly when we conclude here. But is the threat level, generally speaking, to citizens generally, to churches specifically, do you see that threat level increasing in the near term, and why or why not?
Well, it is increasing right now, yes, and it has been. Now, this goes into a deeper question, so I'll try to hit it pretty succinctly. Islam requires jihad to be waged when you have the ability and the material ability and the strength to do so. That's the requirement per Islamic law, per Islamic doctrine. So when you have the strength and the ability, the material ability to do it, you wage it to wherever you are as much as you're able to. That is a permanent command until the entire world is under Islamic rule. So the more we as a nation have shown since 9/11, we keep bending over and, you know, falling over ourselves not to offend Muslims, to give them what they want, to appease them. From their perspective, that makes them fight harder because they're commanded to fight harder, because from their perspective, Allah is giving them victory because they're getting the infidel armies to take a knee in the leadership. So they have to fight harder. It's a command. So number one, because we're not showing strength and resolve, they're commanded to fight harder. And so everything we've done for the last 10 years has reflected that. And so, yes, it's going to get worse here and in Europe. I mean, look, Tuesday we had a stabbing in Los Angeles that's still not being reported as a jihadi attack. Good luck finding any evidence of it besides one article, right? A guy with a knife stabs three people, is shot to death in a coffee shop by LAPD on Sunset Strip. No motive, no description of the bad guy, and we still have no information. And we're digging into it today. We're calling LAPD. We have the police officer killed yesterday in Denver by a Muslim scream, Allahu Akbar, shot him and killed him. And we've got the attacks this morning in Paris, Muslims with machetes screaming Allahu Akbar and get shot by military and law enforcement in Paris. This stuff is increasing. Now, those are all individual acts of jihad, lawful under the law of jihad. But yes, it's going to increase. And the thing people need to know is they'll adjust what they put out, their information campaign. Of course they're going to say, well, see, the reason they're doing this is because they just don't know where to take their grievances about this immigration thing, so they kill people. And our media is going to go, oh, look, they're killing because they don't know what to, instead of going, well, that's utter nonsense. They're killers, and they should be treated as killers. They should be killed. They should be whatever, tried, arrested, whatever we're going to do to them.
So I'm going to ask you a quick question on here, John, because we have 10 minutes up before we go into Q&A here, and we want to get some answers here. But in this regard, you made a good point. Appeasement to the ideology of Islam actually is giving them a green light, put it in simple terms.
That's right.
And a red light, as I would indicate, a Trump and a Trump policies being, should over time tend to diminish, not encourage that action. However, I put this before you. Do you believe that perhaps because of the green light being blinking so long, for far more than the last 8 years of Obama, that efforts have been done on the ground, preparations have been made, training has been done, that when the president now begins to push back, as is happening, and if he names the Brotherhood as a terrorist organization, and perhaps he announces officially to move the U.S. embassy, for instance, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, all in this whole big pot, that what it does for a moment, perhaps, is produce a reaction because they think their window is closing. And I'm going to put in here your commentary on it. Yesterday, in the prayer breakfast in D.C., I was there. The president made a statement about the radical Muslims and Islam, what we're talking about here. And he's saying this is the greatest threat to religious freedom in the world, in America, and he said it must be brought to a stop, but he said these words, it'll not be pretty for a while, but we get through it. I thought that was significant. Does that speak to that a little bit about the increased threat? Are we going to have a little bit of friction here more so until strong action from law enforcement actually begins to work and subdue this mentality and this ideology?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's going to get worse before it gets better. We have no choice. Under President Bush, and then much accelerated under President Obama, While we fought wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, we continue to appease Saudi Arabia, Pakistan. From a military perspective, the day after we killed Osama bin Laden, a mile from the Pakistani West Point, you know, a three-mile area around that thing should have been obliterated. Now, there are people on this call that think, whoa, that's a little over the top. Let me explain. We cannot define our victory based on what we want. We have to define victory and their defeat based on their defeat mechanism as they understand it in Sharia. And the only thing that will stop them is for them to feel utterly defeated, because Allah does not lose jihad. So if they're getting utterly defeated, then it's not jihad, and they got to pull back and stop until they get the strength again to restart. So the only thing that's going to stop them is for us now, because we have been so weak for so long and allowed them to coalesce forces in the United States, in Europe. Now that we know, I guarantee you, you've got a lot of weapons in mosques in the United States. You've got all kinds of things going on. We know that's already happened in Europe. All they're doing is coalescing forces while we're sitting here wringing our hands, and Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals are going to these interfaith outreach, which is only being done with Muslim Brotherhood entities, and they're saying, no, they're nice. We're going to resettle them in your neighborhood. It's going to be awesome. We're doing their work for them. Why would they stop? All of this stuff has to be brutally, we have to brutally cease it. We have to brutally destroy their militaries of Iran, of Pakistan, in ways that they know that this thing is over. Not just ISIS, not just Al-Qaeda. They have to know this is over. And Saudi Arabia needs to be made to pay, and so does the UAE, because they're funding it. So does all these places that are by the billions of dollars funding this global war need to be brought down. They need to be reined in. And if we're not willing to do that, well, then you can just kiss liberty goodbye. That's where we are, in my professional opinion. And I will just say, I'm sorry if this sounds a little bit like hubris. I haven't been wrong yet in 10 years with anything that I've written or spoken about. And we, two of us that used to make up the Strategic Engagement Group, were the only ones on the planet that not only predicted what happened in January 2011, the Muslim Brotherhood's revolution in Egypt, we actually briefed it to members of Congress 3 months before it happened in great detail. And everything has come to pass in Syria, in Libya, in Iraq, exactly how we said it would. And it's not because we're rocket scientists or because we're prophetic. It's because when you understand this enemy and you actually know Sharia and read it, you understand how they operate, how they communicate what they're going to do before they do it. It's that simple. This stuff, we are getting to such a desperate point. And that's why I said earlier that this, what Mr. Trump is doing, is good. These are positive steps, not nearly far enough from my perspective.
Okay, John, excellent stuff. We're going to move on here right now. I'm just going to put one point in here, just a comment. The discussion we're having right now is a discussion that bears down on the role of civil government and law enforcement and the military, all that goes with that, in its purpose and function of enacting justice and protecting the people. We're not talking about this mentality here for the Muslim next door and what the purpose of the church is. We must be every bit about praying for the Muslim neighbor and trying to win them to Christ. Ultimately, that's what's going to change the heart, but there is a military side of it, and this is the balance that I think we need to strike always in our discussion. This discussion you're having, John, you're not talking about the church going doing what you're talking about. We're talking about civil government and its purposes of carrying the sword in Romans 13 to do what it is supposed to do and to do it right. So this is distinction. This is we've got to help collectively to clear up this narrative in the public, because it's distinctly different as God would lay it out. John, go in. Is it appropriate for a pastor in a church in that context to be thinking about security of their people. And let's briefly kind of pull that together. What should be done? Basically, you can put out the fact of what you are doing to train. Well, let's kind of put this piece together here in the next few minutes, and then I'm going to go to Q&A, and then some more of these things can come out in Q&A. But what should the pastor be thinking? Is it appropriate? And are there things that specifically can be done, and how can you be a part of helping in that regard?
Well, I would say a pastor who's not concerned about the physical safety of his church and members of his church is not much of a shepherd. What shepherd doesn't think about the security and safety of the flock? That's the purpose, spiritually, emotionally, physically. Yes, I believe it's part of the duties of a shepherd, of a pastor. And so I do think that's very important. What I think the first step is folks need to understand the threat. Folks being pastors need to understand the threat. What we're doing is we're coming into churches and spending time from a few hours to an entire day or even 2 days laying out the threat, laying out the organizations and individuals in their area, which are part of this, jihadi threat, and giving them things to be on the lookout for. And so the interfaith outreach is the first thing I would it needs to be done. Look, when the argument I hear is, well, we're called to, we're called to share the gospel with people. But when I start asking specific questions about their interfaith outreach, they're not talking to Muslims about the gospel. Muslims are talking to them about Islam. And I ask the question, when have you been able to go into the mosque and share Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and speak about it and read from it inside a mosque? And the answer I've gotten so far is a big donut. No, we've never done that. Oh, but you bring them into your church and tell them how awesome Islam is. And they're lying to you. I mean, this is the problem. So the first thing you need to do is it's get the information and show how they're doing what they're doing and how they're deceiving. That's the first piece. The second piece is...
John, hold that 1 second. I'm just going to cue people in now. John's about done with this section. If you have a question, hit star 6. You can go ahead and do that, star 6, and then you'll get into the queue, and then when I'm going to go according to who goes in there first, okay? So just go ahead, star 6. If you've got a question, start lining up here right now. John, go ahead, please.
Well, so the second part of it is the physical security. So we talked to, the church about doing an assessment. I actually work, I'm a former SWAT commander of the FBI SWAT team in Washington. I have a lot of experience with this. And I also work with a group of men, former law enforcement and military, that do this, that train SWAT teams. That's all they do. I am very squared away, guys. All believers, all Christian men, and they've started doing these security surveys inside churches. And so I work with them to introduce them to churches, and we work together in that way when we're not available to go in and do a physical, site survey of the physical issues. But it really comes down to just teaching, setting up security teams, which could come from like ushers, but probably needs to be former military law enforcement guys that attend the church, and just set up, 3 or 4 rings of security, somebody in the parking lot with eyes out, somebody at the doorways, somebody at the doorway to the church, like the interior of the church, and guys inside the church. It's not that complicated, and from a security standpoint, it's not that big a deal. It just means you got a couple guys out there, a couple guys here, a couple guys here. It's not big. Doesn't have to be complicated, but most pastors have no idea about security like that unless they have some background in it, like they came from a law enforcement or military background. So those are the kind of things we can do. From the education of the real threat, how they're operating, how they're deceiving you, to physical security, helping you set up security teams or just be more security conscious, those kind of things.
Uh, I put everybody on Q&A here right now. Hit star 6, and it will now show up, and I'm going to go. We'll just take questions as they come in order of what's there. Here's one we've got right now. I'm just going to take first question. If we could, ask your question, please. Identify yourself and ask your question. All right. I picked someone there, I believe.
Are they unmuted?
Everybody, we're in Q&A. You should be there. I'm going to go here.
Can you hear me?
Someone there. Go ahead, please. Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah, this is John. This is Tom Schleter from Arlington.
All right. Go ahead, please.
John, I just wanted to comment. We're talking a lot about vetting those that are coming in. David Barton just recommended a book that I've started reading that is called Stealth Invasion by Leo Holman. And it talks about the last 15, 20 years where this was not an issue of immigration. This was an issue of the refugees following Iraq, following Afghanistan. I mean, going back, way back even into Reagan's time, where people were just, the Muslims were just allowed to be given green cards. There was no even checking them at the gate. And so there's this whole presence of stuff that is already in our nation. Any thoughts on what needs to be done at the legal area or at the governmental area to take care of those issues?
Yeah, that's a great question. And Tom, I'm glad you're on the call today. For those of you who don't know, Tom from Arlington, Texas, had us in just maybe in the last couple months. Well, here are some of the things. I think we're very focused on the border, and especially the southern border. And one of the things I want to encourage people when it comes to immigration is we have many ports of entry in this country through international airports. And so part of the problem is people are coming in all over the place. Instead of, hey, we've had a West Coast and East Coast entry point. That's it, two entry points. You come in. There's a huge area over here where you're going to get screened. You're going to get medically screened. You're going to get screened for X, Y, and Z. But we control the flow, and it's got to be drastically limited. One of the things UTT recommended officially to the new administration was a 3 to 5 year ban on all immigration until we got a handle on this. You can't try to fix, a leak in the dam if there's still water on the other side coming through. You got to stop it, dry it out, patch it up, look at kind of the soundness of the whole system. And there's no way to do that while we have the immigration system we have. It is absurd. There's no legal requirement and no constitutional requirement for the gates just to remain open. That's only happened since the 1960s. We used to open the gates for a little bit and close the gates. Open the gates for a little bit, close the gates, based on our need as a nation. It was the progressive movement that put some things into place that opened those doors. So I think that's my answer.
That's a good answer. Well, when I go to the next question, try to keep your question as brief as you can directly so we can move and pick them all up. Next, please.
Hey, this is Bill Cook, Black Regiment of Virginia. Hi, John. Good to hear you today. It's been great. My question is the whole concept of interfaith dialogue. Can you explain how that is Islam's obligatory invitation to Islam in accordance with Sharia as a precursor to violent jihad? And then also, what are the signals, the signposts immediately preceding an attack, let's say an attack on a church? What would it look like besides surveillance, obviously? Are there others, things that have happened before that? Thanks.
All right, Bill. Glad you're on the call. Great, great question. So here are the two pieces to that. Number one, it is required under Sharia that dawah be conducted before jihad can be conducted. So dawah is simply the call to Islam, the calling people to Islam. Why? Well, the answer to most questions is, in Islam, is because the Prophet Muhammad did it. So if the Prophet Muhammad did it, it is part of Islamic law and a requirement. So he called people to Islam before he waged jihad. He called them to Islam if they refused. He invited them to submit to Islamic law, pay the non-Muslim poll tax, and live under the Islamic State as a dhimmi. And if they didn't do that, then he would wage war against them until they were killed. So that's where that comes from. With regard to the interfaith outreach, the one thing I'd like to say is the two primary organizations running the interfaith outreach are the Islamic Society of North America and the Islamic Circle of North America. And when you go to these outreach things, you just look on the back of the publication, and there are their stamps right there. You know, their imprimatur, their logos. And these are two of the largest entities waging the battle here in the United States on behalf of the Muslim Brotherhood.
All right. Very good question. I'm going to go to what I think perhaps may be a call from Arkansas.
Yeah, this is Jim Bertel from Little Rock. I'm a pastor, and I can't evangelize if I'm dead. Would it be a surprise to understand that I have a concealed carry and I carry to church? Am I wrong, sir?
Good question.
Well, sir, I think that's a personal question, but no, I don't think you're wrong. You're the shepherd. Doesn't the shepherd carry a staff? The Bible tells us David fought off a lion and a bear, and I mean, right? Am I wrong? So no, I don't think there's any issue with that. The disciples of Jesus carried swords, and he didn't seem to mind that.
It's okay. That's what I wanted to hear you say. Thank you, sir.
All right, let me go to another call here. This one I think may be in Pennsylvania. Go ahead, please.
Hello, this is Isaac Crockett from Hamburg, Pennsylvania. Can you hear me?
Yes, you can. Go ahead, Isaac.
Okay. Can you explain why? I see all the time they have pictures of women and children that are the immigrants and things, but can you explain why allowing women and children to come in is still a threat, and even maybe a little bit of this double standard we see with the women's parade march and all that, and then the Islamic treatment of women?
Good question.
Okay, big questions, good question. Let me just get to it succinctly as I can. What we're seeing, this whole refugee thing, these people from the Islamic perspective are called muhajirun, the immigrants. They emigrate from their country into countries where they're preparing the battle space. So it started in Europe and the United States progressively. They do all this incrementally. And so what we see is they come into the country, and I can tell you story after story. And in the mosque, they will organize so that at a particular time of day, let's say between 1 and 2, you'll get 25 to 50 Muslim women out in a particular neighborhood walking with their children in full burqa. And what they're doing is they're waving the flag. They're showing that they're Sharia adherent, and the non-Muslim community has to get used to it. All of these things are part of Islamic law, and they're coordinated at that level. There's just so many stories, I don't want to get on too many tangents. Yes, women in Islamic law are considered property. And the reason that first of all, most of the people coming into the West, if you notice, with these shiploads and trainloads, are mostly military-age males. So we have not seen a majority of women and children coming into Europe and even in the United States, except when they come as families, which should be disconcerting, but we're supposed to just ignore that inconvenient fact. So all of that is a part of the way they wage their campaign. But if I leave you with anything, it's that them immigrating is part of the jihad. It's considered a part of jihad. The Muhajirun are part of the jihadi family, if you will. And the fact that everything they do is incremental, and that's all part. That's a much deeper explanation, but that is how Islam does what it does, is incrementally.
All right. Thank you, Isaac. John, okay, I'm going to go to what I believe is a call from North Carolina now.
Hello, this is Terry Oldham from Charlotte, North Carolina, a deacon at Life Fellowship Church. You were talking about lying quite a bit, that they lie. Is that part of is Sharia law or Islam, that it's okay to lie for Allah?
Yes. Let me put two things together. The thing I just said about incrementalism and lying. First of all, two things that I think everyone needs to know. First, if I were to ask you all, so I want you to think about the answer in your head, what is the penalty for Muslims who leave Islam? Everyone here understands it's death, because we've seen it, we've experienced it, we've watched it. It's very clear. Well, that's Islamic law, because that comes from the Quran and it comes from the Prophet Muhammad, who's the perfect example. So those who leave Islam are to be killed immediately. Like everything, they're given the opportunity to change their ways, but once that's done and they don't change their ways, they're killed. So in the law of apostasy, it is a capital crime not just to convert out, quote-unquote, of Islam and become Christian or Jewish, for instance. Apostasy also means worshiping an idol, not obeying everything where scholarly consensus has decided something is a part of Islam, meaning part of the Sharia. Not adhering to 100% of Islamic law, trying to partially implement it or live it out in your life, is part of apostasy, right? So that's the first thing. The reason that's important is because what we get out of that is, for a Muslim to teach another Muslim something that's untrue about Islam is a part of the law of apostasy. It's a capital crime. It is obligatory for Muslims to lie to non-Muslims when the goal is obligatory. Jihad is obligatory until the entire world's under Islamic rule. So there's many pieces of this I'm trying to get across. Number one, if you want to learn about what real Islam is, you can't talk to the imam or your friend Muhammad, who's a Muslim, because there's a high likelihood they're lying to you. Even if your friend Muhammad is not lying to you and they're telling you the way they were raised, well, that's not an authoritative answer. You don't go to your friend Joe, who was baptized when he was a baby, went to church a little bit, but has never, you know, studied scripture, studied, you know, the catechism, never done any of that. That's not the guy you go to about matters of faith. I don't go to somebody who doesn't understand law and the Declaration and the Constitution, somebody who has no idea the founding principles, to answer questions about American law and government. And neither should you go to an imam or your friend Muhammad to find out about Islam. Because it's a capital crime for Muslims to teach other Muslims anything that's untrue about Islam, so they have to teach the actual faith, and because lying to non-Muslims is obligatory when the goal is obligatory, you have to read books written by Muslim authorities for Muslim audiences if you want to get real Islam. So I have those listed in part on my website, understandingthethreat.com. But the two I would subscribe to are Reliance of the Traveler, which you can actually get in PDF form. If you just Google Reliance of the Traveler and PDF, there's the Religion of Peace website, which has a PDF version of the entire law, and you can go through it. Just read what it says about jihad, about apostates, about parents. It's lawful for parents to kill their children or grandchildren for whatever reason they want. So any of that. So I hope that, I know that's a broader answer, but it brings out a lot in that question.
It does. John, excellent. We're going to take one more call here, but this is why, for point of interest, a guy like Congressman Keith Ellison in Congress, a Muslim, or any other Muslim, when cannot put their hand on anything and take an oath to support the Constitution. Impossible. They are practicing taqiyya, lying when they do that, because they cannot support a man-made document, the Constitution, forbidden, prohibited. key issue, that, and we can't go on that. John, you have to make a quick answer here, but I'm going to go to what I think is a call from North Carolina here before we wrap up. Go ahead, please.
Hey, John, this is John Bennett out of Oklahoma. Can you briefly explain to everybody how the Quran talks about Jesus and what pastors and their congregations need to know about that so they understand that we do not serve the same God?
Yeah, that's a great question, and it actually is a good follow-up to my point about incrementalism and really progressive revelation. The Quran was revealed to Muhammad, according to Islam, over a period of 23 years or so. And what came chronologically later overrules what came earlier. Well, so their understanding, that's their understanding. So he could say things in the beginning and then say something totally different later, and there's no contradiction there. Because what the last thing that he said is what controls legally in Sharia. So the last verses in the Quran to talk about jihad is chapter 9, which that's where you get fight and slay the unbeliever wherever you find them. The last chapter to talk about relations between Muslims and non-Muslims, chapter 5, take not the Jews and Christians for your friends there, but friends and protectors of each other. That controls. The Prophet Muhammad is the most perfect example. He said in the most authoritative recordings, hadith, of what he said and did, that Jews must be killed in order for Muslims to go to paradise, and that Jesus will return at the end of days to cast all Christians into hell for not converting to Islam and to slaughter all Jews. Now, can the same God who tells the Jews, you're my chosen people, be the same God who comes back and slaughters them so Muslims can go to heaven, paradise? Mm-hmm. Can the same Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody gets to the Father except through me, be the same Jesus who said they are blasphemers who say that I am one in a trinity? So the idea that this is one God, three Abrahamic faith is logically untrue. We don't even have to have a theological debate. It's not possible based on their own writings. The other thing I would want to say is when you compare and contrast the Quran and the Holy Scripture of the Bible is that, for those of you who don't know, the Quran says non-Muslims are the worst of all creatures. It says one of the names for Allah is liar. He's a liar. Well, Jesus describes Satan as the liar, the father of all lies. Just there are so many things like that. But the number one thing is the Quran specifically says God, Allah, does not have any partners. He doesn't have a Holy Spirit. He has no sons, and Jesus was not the Son of Man, nor was he the Son of God. He was just a man. And when they went to crucify Jesus, he slipped away into the crowd, and somebody else got crucified, and these stupid Christians thought it was Jesus, and they made this whole story up. So there are major issues with regards to the two of them, but yeah, it is absolutely cannot be the same God.
John, excellent. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to bring it to a conclusion. It's 11 o'clock. Obviously, we touched on a lot of things, all of which could take and spend hours and hours of further instruction. I hope that this was helpful in this regard. I want to ask two things here as we conclude. Number one, if you want an audio copy of this, you're going to need to go to our website or send an email to info@AmericanPastors or to me or whatever you want to do. You can go to the site and you can request it. We will send you a link to the audio. The other thing is that, John, I want you to give again to people your contact information should they want to have you do something with the training. And we as the Pastors Network have said that we would cooperate, that perhaps there could be groups of churches in an area go together, which would be an ideal thing. So that more people could be instructed on that. John, the contact point for that, please.
Okay, so I encourage you all to go to understandingthethreat.com. You can sign up for our newsletter. We're on Twitter at UTT_USA. We have a YouTube channel, Understanding the Threat, with a lot of good videos. that are mostly educational, a couple that are humorous, but they're intentionally so. And then we have a Facebook site, Understanding the Threat, which you can like and get our posts there. You can contact me directly at john@understandingthethreat.com. And I'm going to give you my phone number. It is 202-316-1511. And I just want to encourage you all to get involved. Feel free. Listen, feel free to challenge anything that you're hearing. If you're struggling with the fact that you can't believe it's this bad or you can't believe this is true and all that stuff, I'm okay with that.
I am too, John, and we're going to wrap it up. The Bereans did that, and they were commended for comparing and studying to make sure the things they heard were true. That ought to be done, should be done. And I just want to thank you for being a part of the call. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to just give a final prayer here for us all as we leave. Again, if you want an audio, you got a copy and whatever else we can put together with some links, which I think we'll do, send an email back requesting that. Go to the website and request it, and we'll get that to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this call today, for your presence and this information that went forth. May it be utilized, adapted, and put forward. Lord, may we follow your will and do it your way. Help us to be alert, not afraid, but be alert. Lord, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You've not given us a spirit of fear, love, Lord, of a sound mind, and you've given us what we need, but help us to be alert as shepherds, as guiders, as people in positions of authority to tell the truth with love. But, Lord, understand you are our strength. You are our protector. We commit this and call and everything that's happened now today into your hands, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all for being with us today. And, John, thank you for being with us today. Great information. God bless you all. Have a great day.
Bless you all. Thank you.